to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 13 through 21. So chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. We are in a series called Higher through the book of 1 Peter. So if you are visiting with us this morning, what we normally do when we're in a series doing this, we go through a book of the Bible at a time and just take just verse by verse, kind of section by section, through the book of the Bible. So next week we're going to begin chapter 2. But yeah, our philosophy is just really we want God's word to speak to us. We really, as a preacher, I don't like picking passages. I think God's timeless word for his people and just going through passage by passage is most helpful for us as we gather. So we've just begun a series, so we're still in chapter 1 of 1 Peter called Higher because of the way God gives us a higher perspective throughout the book, a higher perspective on holy living and on what it means to be a people, of what we looked at last week, of trials and suffering, that so often we see God elevate our vision, and we'll see that in our passage this morning as well. So again, we're going to be in verses 13 through 21 of chapter 1. But I heard a story recently. It's one of these that kind of made the rounds, you know, however these things make the rounds in circulation, but of a couple in Texas a few years ago. And it's just one of these stories that kind of bums you out, right? So as you likely know, certain parts of Texas are known for producing a lot of oil. And you probably know that one can make a lot of money from oil. And one Texas couple, they purchased a home and they had a big piece of property. And one day they're out there working on their land and on their property and they're digging and they hit something. And when they hit something, what comes flowing out but this dark sort of sludgy liquid comes flowing out. And in their mind, they hit oil. And so in their mind, they hit payday. So thinking they had millions of dollars coming in, they spent their life savings, he quit his job, they maxed out their credit cards. They had a real fun couple of weeks celebrating their discovery, and with the hope that because they had found this oil. And then they got the report back as to what was under their property, and it was just sediment-filled and discolored water. So there was no oil, there was no riches, no value to be found underneath the surface. The discovery that they thought was going to change their lives for nothing but the better ended up being their financial ruin as they took all these things, right? Hope in the wrong thing can destroy you, right? Every sports movie will tell you, every romantic comedy will tell you something that we deeply know, that hope is a wonderful and a powerful thing, but it's disastrous when you put your hope in the wrong thing. And we see in our passage this morning that hope is powerful. It is meant to be. We are to be a hopeful people. We are to be the most hopeful people on the planet and to fully invest our hope. But what we're called to fully invest our hope in is not like the oil in this story of just wishful thinking. We're not called to put our hope in false delusions, but our hope is in the surest of realities, and that's the promises and character of God. So again, we've been looking at the book of 1 Peter. It's a series called Higher, how God gives us a higher perspective on many things. Last week, we looked at, and we're coming right out of how he gives us a higher perspective for our trials because we see that God uses our trials for our eternal good and joy and his glory and praise. And today, we're going to see this, that God's higher purpose for exiles is hope and holiness. God's higher purpose for exiles is hope and holiness. I'm going to ask if you could stand as we read God's word. We read just as a way of showing our honor and respect and reverence for the word of God. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We may be seated. And the main idea we're going to be looking at this morning is God's higher purpose for exiles is hope and holiness. We have 2 points this morning. My son was excited to know that we only had 2 points this morning. So 2 points this morning. And one is this, that we are a hopeful people. We are a hopeful people. So right when you first read this passage, right, it probably jumps out these two themes. One talks about how we are to invest our hope. And the other theme is that of holiness and the motive that we are to have for our holiness. And so it's telling us to be holy and to be hopeful. But as we think about the hope that it's talking about here, this is not just a generic, hey, be hopeful. Life on earth is hard, but it'll probably get better. Trials are hard. God probably uses them. He's not giving any platitudes here. You need to listen to the strength, right, of what Peter is saying. What's he saying, verse 13? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, because he begins verse 13 with therefore, so right, he's saying, therefore, set your hope fully. What is the therefore, right? To ask it like that, right? What has he just been saying that we can fully invest our hope? What has he said that we can hope fully on the grace that is coming to us? What has he been talking about? So, verses 1 through 12, we see that Peter has been writing to exiles. He's been writing to a people who are dispersed around the globe, who are found in Christ, but they are living ultimately in a land that is not their true or permanent home. They're living in a place that is not the source of their ultimate identity. He is very clearly writing to us today. And he is saying, if you're an exile on earth, if earth is not your ultimate and true home, not your true citizenship, then you have an inheritance. And your inheritance are all the rewards of being co-heirs with Christ, are all the rewards of being a child of God for all eternity. Your reward is that you will see Jesus face to face and you will be made like him. And you have this inheritance coming. And as Chris read this morning, right, your inheritance is undefiled, it's imperishable, it's unfading, it will not lose any of its value. The joy you experience at receiving your inheritance for the first time will never diminish, right? It's not even just that it doesn't lose material value. The joy you'll experience in your inheritance will never diminish, will never fade. And so when we understand our eternal inheritance, that sustains us through trials. But it doesn't just sustain us through trials by recognizing that there's something better up ahead. We see that even in trials, God is producing glory in our lives. He's using trials to produce a particular glory in our lives. That He's not just sustaining us through random trials, that God is using them to purify us and to produce something in us. He is using trials to bring us to the point where we will fully experience this inheritance and this salvation. And so that trials themselves, life as an exile, are worth it because they help us gain more Jesus and see Jesus more clearly. And so he's saying, okay, in light of that, therefore, because of the reality of your inheritance. So verse 13 is starting with foundational. Okay, all he's been saying, in light of all that, have hope. But so you get the idea, right? This is not have happy thoughts. Have a positive attitude or good energy or good vibes. This is, hey, here's reality on your life. God is guarding you. God is sustaining you. God has saved you. God is preparing you for eternal glory. And that glory is certain. This glory is not, you don't have good odds. It is absolutely certain. So he is saying, so set your hope fully on that and set your hope on nothing else. There's no plan B for our hope. There's no wisdom in diversifying where we put our hope. He's saying, set your hope fully on this inheritance, fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the same verse, he says, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. He's saying that our hope is not wishful thinking. Our hope is not a denial of reality of life here as exiles now. It's not nice thoughts that things will work out in the end. See, he doesn't connect our hope with blind faith, but he's saying rationally, objectively, fueled by hope, look at your world correctly. Right, the last passage, he was on trials, right, in verses 7 through 12, right? It's on trials, and trials have a way, right, of making us think that God is distant, or that God is unconcerned, or God is not in control, or God's mad at me. And what is he saying? That view, that earthly view, is not real. But God, because what do we know? That God's working, and he's protecting, and he's guarding. That's what's true. That's what the cross verifies. And so he's saying you need to see the world, you need to see your life as exiles through the perspective of this book. You need to see your life through the perspective of the surety of future glory, that God is enthroned, and you need to see it this way because it's real and it's true. So this book governed by God's Spirit, that's what gives reality. That's what gives sober-mindedness. So we ought to be the most hopeful people on earth because we know how history is ending. We know how our history is ending. We know that nothing that happens on earth can diminish our inheritance in heaven. That is sober-minded reality, that we are a hopeful people because of what's true. And this hope should mark our identity. My favorite restaurant is a little chain called Sheetz. And growing up, so Sheetz was the second 24-hour restaurant in my hometown. And so the first was a Bob's Big Boy turned Denny's, and Denny's was a little too expensive. So Sheetz opened up, and so like almost every Friday night, like all the high school, we would go to like the football game, the basketball game. Then we go to Sheetz, get our snacks, then we go to whatever we're going to do after that. And so Sheetz is like my sentimental favorite restaurant, but it's also like actually my favorite restaurant. Like I just really do love Sheetz. Right now, you can go get two hot dogs for $1 if you're a Sheetz Reward member, which is free, by the way. And given inflation, I think they're losing money on this deal. But if you don't know Sheetz, it's pejoratively called a gas station that sells food. I just want to be clear, it's a restaurant that also sells petroleum-based products. And when I was, no, it's true. They have probably a food grade or whatever. But when I was introduced to, like, getting to know M's family for the first time, I had this devotion then, and they thought it was weird that I like Sheetz so much. And in their mind, they call it, like, why do you have such devotion to just a gas station? Which, you know, whatever. But they thought it was weird, and I think they still do think it's weird, until, so M's one of two girls, so she's got five brothers, but there's two girls, and her sister also married a guy from Pennsylvania, and his favorite spot was Wawa. And so we'd have these debates about which is better, and like which is better, like Hoagie Fest or Sheetz Savings Deals, and like we'd have these things, like who sells better coffee, like we'd have these contentious debates, and we thought it was really weird that they didn't have a favorite, if that makes sense. So like it was fun for us to debate this, and we're looking at this family like, you guys are the weirdo. You just go get your gas where you save 2 cents a gallon, like, what's the price of your loyalty, right? Like, so we just had this sense. And I promise you, like, Ryan's a Sheetz guy. John Kerman's a Wawa guy. You can ask him if you want. I just know it's true. I know where they're from. If you pick Rofo, just know Rofo's a hot mess. Like, they're not that good. Like, I just want to say, but there's something about being where I'm from, right? Where you have a favorite restaurant that also sells gasoline. Like, right? It's weird if you don't, right? If you just pull up randomly to fill your car, you're the weird one, right? There's just something that's about the DNA of my part of Pennsylvania that you have a favorite. Okay, so what's my point in telling you this, besides the two for a dollar hot dogs, which is still a great deal? My point in telling you is this, right? Exiles on earth, home, and inheritance is in heaven. Hope is just part of our DNA. It's just part of our identity. It comes with being an exile on earth, is we have a hope that just marks us. It's part of who we are. It's part of your DNA. So listen, your marriage might be in a hard season right now, but the health of your marriage is not your identity. Hope is. You might be experiencing trials right now. Here's what's true. God is preserving you. He is using them. And our earthly circumstances are not our identity. Hope is. If you watch the news any given night, right, there's a lot of things we can be discouraged about. But hope can fill our eyes because we know ultimately who's in control of and where history is heading. If you're somebody that's in school right now and you're having a hard time making friends, being sort of socially an outcast to some or socially awkward in some way. That's not your identity. Here's your identity, that you are in union with Christ and he knows you and understands you and loves you and pursues you, and that should fill your eyes and mind with hope. That's not irrational, though that's the most sober-minded thought you can have, is Jesus does all these things for me. That's hope. That's being sober-minded in your hope. If you have a battle with sin, that's discouraging. Me too. And there's a day coming where we're not going to be weary. And hope fills our eyes because Jesus died and rose again, and he guards us and he sanctifies us. Me getting to heaven does not depend on me defeating perfectly this sin that I'm currently entangled in. Me getting to heaven depends on him and him defeating my sin, which he already has. And so hope can fill my mind and eyes because this sin will not weigh me down forever. And so hope should be my reality, not because I'm wishful thinking, but because this is what's actually true. If you feel inadequate at times, it's okay. And you can be filled with hope because you're not the center of the story. And you not being the center of the story is not despair or low self-esteem. That's seeing reality rightly, and that's seeing reality in a sober-minded way. That Jesus is the center of the story, and my life is to be lived for him. And it's good that I'm not in the center, but that Jesus Christ is. So we are a hopeful people. Secondly, we are a holy people. So God's higher purpose for exiles is hope and holiness. So we are a hopeful people. Secondly, we are a holy people. Verse 14 begins, "As obedient children, do not be conformed," and then basically, don't be conformed to your sinful nature, "but be holy." And then he's going to talk about through the rest of the passage about why we are called to be holy. And so he's going to talk about that the rest of the passage. But I just want to note the way, before we go to the rest of the passage, that verse 14 begins, because it's really critical we understand how verse 14 begins, because he says, "as obedient children." So in math, there's something called, you're probably familiar with this if you've been through, when do you learn, like pre-algebra in middle school, high school? But like in math, there's something called the order of operations, right? So you might see a problem and it's 1 plus 7 divided by 4 minus 6 plus 2, right? You might see a problem like that. And if you just go left to right and do the problem, you know, okay, I'm going to take 1, add 7, do each piece, right? You could do each piece correctly, but you're going to get the whole equation wrong, right? Because there's this principle called the order of operations, and it tells you there's a proper way all these numbers relate to each other, so you need to go in the right order. Otherwise, you're going to get a bunch of pieces right, but the whole thing's going to be way off. If you miss the beginning of verse 14, here's what I'm saying. We can get a lot of the pieces of this passage right, but we're going to get the entire thing wrong. So here's what I mean. Verse 14 begins with, "as obedient children." Verse 17 with, "this is to those who call God our Father." See, we are to be holy because we're his children. But he's telling us, hey, exiles, hey, the one dispersed all over right now whose identity is not here but is in heaven, you're already his children. So we need to make clear, he's not saying this is how one gets saved. Obedience isn't what leads to God's grace, but his adoption and his love and his mercy and protection. But it's what this obedience flows from his grace. So since he's given you his mercy, since he's adopted you, since he's protecting you, since he loves you, since he's shown you mercy, here's how we respond. See, salvation does not require obedience, but it produces obedience in our lives every time, right? And we need to get this order correct. Otherwise, we're going to live in the tyranny, right, with each sin of, oh, maybe I'm not holy enough, or maybe, you know, or just, maybe, you know, I just sinned. Am I still saved? Am I still his child? Does this latest sin keep me out of his favor and his love and his kingdom? Rather than saying, no, this is my calling. Since he's adopted me, since I'm his child, since he's my father, how do I walk in the goodness of that? So the order is, he saves you, he is guarding you, he has adopted you, full stop, forever and always, now. There's a response we have. And our response is obedience and holiness. Daniel Doriani says, biblical holiness entails a person's righteousness, justice, and separation from sin. If a man is holy, he is set apart from this world for God. So what is holiness marked by? It's marked by this breaking of your old ways, right? This former ignorance that he talks about in verse 15. You are ransomed from this feudal way that you inherited from your forefathers in verse 18, right? Sin that may have been passed down from generation to generation to generation just crumbles under the gospel. Just chains that have been passed down through generations just are broken in the gospel. But then in this passage, you'll note he doesn't list all the things that holiness does. He doesn't list all the ways that holiness can look, though he does that a lot in this book. So we're going to talk specifically of what does holiness look like in each sort of corner of our lives. He does this in chapter 2, 1 and 2. He does in chapter 2, verse 13 and on. Chapters 4, 7 and on, right? He talks a lot about what specific holiness look like. That's a major theme of the rest of the book. But right now, it's this call. He's saying, be holy. If your inheritance is in heaven, if you're an exile on earth, holiness should mark you. It must mark you. And then he gives us three reasons why it ought to mark us. First reason is this. He says in verse 16, be holy because God is holy. Right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holiness marks his character. He is merciful and he is just and he is loving and he is gracious and he is kind. But in holiness is the dimension of God that I think just consumes his very essence. It's what just marks him most fundamentally. It's who he most centrally is in his character, that he is holy, holy, holy. And so it marks both his distinctness. Holiness means he is not like us. He is unique. There is nothing like God. And it also marks his purity, his moral purity. And that in particular is what he is calling us to be. He's saying, be holy. You shall be holy. And I think the way it's written is that it's both this acknowledgement of what we will ultimately be. You shall be holy. There will be a day where you no longer be held back by sin. But it's also a command to be holy, to pursue holiness, to put off your old man, to put off the passions of your former ignorance, the passion to your flesh, the passion to your natural man. But verse 15, be holy in all your conduct. See, do you see what this passage is saying? It's not just enough for to be generally godly and generally different from our unbelieving neighbors. But all areas of our life, we need to pursue holiness and purity. And the standard is not the culture around us. It's not our Christian friends. The standard of purity is not the church. But it's be holy as the Lord is holy. Now, if you've tried to walk in holiness for more than 30 seconds, you recognize it is an impossible standard. Only Jesus met it. That's why, again, we need to remember the proper order. But it's our calling to be holy and to pursue holiness with absolute vigilance. Second reason in this passage, he calls us to be holy. Verse 17:18, he says, be holy because your Father is judge, and he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Meaning your Father is also the judge of all creation. And in his judgment, he doesn't miss a thing. That there will be an account given for your life. So you need to be holy. You need to conduct yourself with fear, verse 18 says, throughout the entire time of your exile. Saw this definition a lot in Proverbs. I think it's helpful. It talks about the fear we'd have is this fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that undefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, and joy that fills our hearts when we realize who he is and what he has done for us. We're meant to live our entire lives in this holy fear. It's meant to mark our lives, this reverence for the Lord, who is our Father and our judge who has called us to obedience. Third reason in this passage, he calls us to be holy, to walk in holiness. It says in verse 18, be holy because you were ransomed. Now, ransom is a word you're probably familiar with. It means that you were purchased, you were bought, you were bought out of something. So it begins with, what were we bought with? We were bought with, and there could be no higher price than what we were bought with. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19, and there is no spot, no blemish. The one who was foretold, the one who was promised. Verse 21, the one through whom we are raised from the dead. That's what we were bought with. So you were ransomed by the blood of Jesus. And what were we ransomed from? From your feudal ways that you inherited from your forefathers. Now, what's he saying? Basically, sin leads to sin. Sinners give rise to more sinners. My sin nature came from my parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from their parents, and so on and so forth. All the way back to Adam and Eve, the first parents. Sin has just been passed down, person to person to person to person. And this sin marks us and enslaves us. We're dead because of it. He says, but you were ransomed. You were freed from these feudal ways. So listen, we still sin, but was he making the point? But you're not captive to it anymore. The chains of sin have been broken. And the price that was paid could not have been any higher. That your sin is so wicked that it required Jesus to die. That your sin is so powerful that it required Jesus to die to be freed from it. But Jesus did die and rose again. And so we are really ransomed from it. And what is he making the point? Not in a guilt-trippy way, but just in a, you just hear this appeal. Listen, Jesus didn't, right? He was there at the crucifixion. This is a man pleading with, he didn't die so we'd remain in our sins. But he ransomed us so we could be holy and pursue holiness. He ransomed us so that we could be a holy people. So God's higher purpose for exiles is hope and holiness. So we are a holy people and we are a hopeful people. So just in wrapping up, do hope and holiness mark your life? The rest of the book's going to lay out a lot of the specifics of what holiness is meant to look like. But as you look at your life, do hope and holiness, are they, oh yeah, people would just see it's part of my DNA, it's part of who I am. When you look into the future, are you anxious? Are you afraid? Or does hope fill your eyes? As you look at the circumstances you're in, does complaining and worry and looking down fill your eyes? Or does hope help you and call you to look up? As you look at your life, do you consider yourself generally godly? Or are you pursuing holiness with all effort? Does your iPhone say, I'm holy in what I watch and what I scroll? Would someone say of your life that he's a good guy? Or that he is holy? Because we are a hopeful and a holy people because Jesus died and he rose for us. So let's have our minds and our hope set on nothing other than the grace that will be ours at his return. And let's pursue holiness, and let's be marked by hope. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to walk in the good of the identity that you have given us? Lord, we aren't trying to put on hope. Lord, we're not those trying to just conjure up holiness. But Lord, you have given us a hope that is steadfast and immovable. Lord, we fully invest in the hope that is ours and that is certain, that is immovable. And Lord, will we be those who are holy and who pursue holiness with our lives? Lord, will we not settle for a general orientation of appearance and being content with some level of godliness. But Lord, we be those who pursue holiness with our lives. Lord, we, as those who have been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that has broken the chains in our lives, Lord, we run after holiness. As we run to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.